Well, amen. And if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn into 1 Thessalonians 5. If you have a Bible with you, or there's a Bible in the pew rack in front of you, or on your phone, whatever you find most convenient and helpful for you. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 5 this morning. We've been working our way through this letter that Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica, very much a young church, a lot of young believers. The church is really been only in existence for probably less than a year at this point. And he started the first three chapters as a means here of kind of setting the stage once again. He started the first three chapters really with a kind of where do we stand, an encouragement, admonishment of their doctrinal position and their walk with God. And then he's moved in chapter 4 into, again, the real practical portion, where he began that with, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, and just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And then he's gotten into some very practical teaching and how do we apply these things in our life? What should it mean to us as we have these truths? How does that apply? And one of the ones he's going to deal with in the remainder part of this letter in chapter 5 is just a very practical aspect of how does the church relate to one another? As we go through various circumstances and situations in our lives, how do we relate to those in leadership? How do we relate to each other? How do we relate to God in those circumstances? And it's going to become very practical admonition to us in this. And Paul continually brings the church back to the aspect of the bodiness of the church. In fact, he very often in his letters refers to the believers as the brethren. In fact, 66 times in his letters, he'll use that term. But in just these short two letters, the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he uses that term brethren 27 times. And there's an aspect of bearing these burdens together, of growing together, of striving together. The one anotherness, the togetherness, the bodiness of the church is reminded to us over and over again that the church is a family. Just this past week, a pastor friend of mine in Northern Virginia, he was a children's pastor. His name is Kevin Corey. And he was at his house and they were burning some just documents and trying to take care of some things they needed to get rid of. And on Tuesday, and things went south and the fire got out of hand, and his wife got burned with her hands and things, and then he ended up getting burned over 65% of his body, having to get helicoptered out to an emergency place where he'll be at for a while, undergoing 20 different surgeries for his care. And when I saw that and began to pray for him, and I was encouraged to see that his church from Northern Virginia just jump in around his wife and family. They immediately established meals for his family. In fact, that list was quickly met for a long time, and then people giving and helping and praying for his family. And I thought, that's exactly what a church ought to do, is bear those burdens together. That's the bodiness, right? As we go through different circumstances. And it reminded me, you may not know of this story, but back in 1970, we're all probably familiar with Bill and Gloria Gaither. The Gaithers were very prevalent in the Southern gospel scene, wrote a lot of even hymnology and things. And in 1970, they were actually home at their home church for their Easter services. And the day before Easter, there was in their town, one of their church members had an explosion take place in their garage. And this young man was burned severely, and they weren't sure if he was going to make it through. And so the church established an around-the-clock prayer. You could sign up for different hours and around-the-clock be praying for this young man. And again, support came in various ways around this young man and that family. And on Easter morning, the pastor in the service just gave an update that this young man had kind of turned the corner. They were expecting he was going to make it and was going to be okay. And the church was rejoicing together but continuing to care. And Bill and Gloria Gaither left from there and went home, and they were just talking about just the joy. As they're out on the road a lot of times and don't always get to experience that togetherness and the bodiness. And they said, man, what a What a blessing to be a part of the family of God like that. And as the Gaithers do, often what they're thinking through turns into a song. And they wrote a song, The Family of God. You will notice we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're a family and these folks are so near. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood. Join heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. You know, there's a lot of truth in that, and that's so biblically grounded, and that's the same heartbeat that Paul is going to take this forward in instruction on how do we work through things together as a family of God. And what a blessing it is. And so what he does in this these final sections is he really breaks it down. In verses 12 through 15, he deals with kind of the horizontal level, if you will. How do we relate to one another, to the leaders and elders, and to the one another in the church in these circumstances? And then in verses 16 through 22, he's gonna deal with, well, how do we relate to God? What does God do in our lives as we go through these situations and our trust and confidence there? And so what I'd like to do is, Lord willing, is this week look on that horizontal level. How do we relate to each other in the midst of circumstances as a church body? And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at verses 16 to 22 on that kind of that vertical. How do we take these things to the Lord? What does God do in our lives? And how do we rely on Him? And where should our focus be in that? So we read verses 12 through 22 earlier in the service. I just want to read verses 12 through 15 again, then we'll pray together. And it says this, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in the Lord for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'd guide this time. And we are so blessed to be able to have what you have established, the church, the gathering of the believers together, the called out ones, and be able to worship together, to bear burdens together, to as your word even describes it, when one weeps, we all weep together. When one rejoices, we all rejoice together. And thinking of this bodiness and how we relate and the structure that you've ordained, I pray that you would teach us and instruct us in it, Lord, that we would have a growing body of unity that you would bless and take forward, and that we'd be a light to the community around us and as we go out from here. We love you, Lord, and pray that you'd guide this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, this section, verses 12 through 15, really breaks into two segments, and that's what we're going to look at as just two points this morning. And the first one is looking at how to relate to elders in the church. How does the church and its elders relate to one another? And he starts this paragraph with urging the brethren regarding the relationship the church and its leaders have. And clearly this is relating to, referring to official leaders, because he actually refers to those as those who are over you in the Lord. And so, in other words, these are those who are God-ordained to lead over you. And what he does is he defines three responsibilities or expectations of these leaders. Now, we refer to them as the elders, and three responsibilities of the church and how they relate to them. And so we're going to break that down and kind of see that relationship. But let's start with, on this aspect, well, what are we expecting of our leaders? And so three responsibilities of the elders. And so, first of all, he mentions that these elders are to labor among you. He says there, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you." You've probably heard the old joke. I've heard it, I don't know how many times in my life as a pastor, that pastors have a really great gig as in work, where the pay's not great, but you only work 1 to 2 hours a week. You've probably heard that. If only that were true. But there is this idea that your elders are to labor. And the Bible even refers to it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, that let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So there's an expectation of your elders that, especially those who are full-time. As you know, in the church we have elders who are full-time vocationally, and then we've got elders who are unpaid and have work outside the church that also help to labor in these areas. But there's a lot of truth in the fact that it's a laboring. There's a laboring over things such as counseling and coming alongside those that are needing counsel. There's overseeing ministries and making sure that the teaching and equipping and the Bible studies and the children's ministries and ladies' ministries and outreaches and the interaction with our missionaries, that all of that is being conducted well. There is overseeing all of that. There's the realities of funerals and weddings and coming alongside people going through challenging situations. And then, of course, not the least of which, and probably the most of which for some of us, is the aspect of the labor and the study and teaching of the Word and in prayer. I wish I could say that it just came down from heaven and it was instantaneous, that I stepped into my office and out comes this message another 10 minutes later. But it takes a lot of labor of study and preparation and hours to do that, to be able to speak on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday nights, and other Bible studies and those things. And so there's the expectation, though, that that's what our elders are to do. They ought to labor. If we're going to teach you and shepherd you in the Word of God, that we're going to take time to be prepared with the Word of God, to understand it, to teach it to you. I was talking with someone just this week who was a Gideon, and they were mentioning they were out at a church, and he was asking this pastor of another church, not in the area here, about how much time does he spend in preparation for his sermon. And his sermons were generally about 15 to 20 minutes long, which I have a hard time getting through an introduction in 15 to 20 minutes. Don't ever expect that that's ever going to happen. But this pastor said, well, it takes me about an hour to get ready for the sermon. And I can tell you that doesn't happen here. There is hours upon hours, and you should expect that. But that's Paul's expectation for the elders, that they are giving themselves the study. In fact, that was in Acts 6, when there was the contention over who's going to care for the widows and the distribution of funds and care for them. And Peter says, well, choose out from among you godly and wise men who will serve as deaconing in those areas, because we must give ourselves to the study of the word and of prayer. And so there's a laboring there that we are to do. And also to note that is those who labor among you. That may sound inconsequential, but I thought about that. The reality of those who are your leaders are those who are among you. It isn't, even though there are great and godly pastors around the country that you might listen to a podcast or you might watch them on a video stream, whatever it might be, but your leaders are those that God puts among you. And so that's our role, is to shepherd you guys. In addition to that, your elders are responsible for you in the Lord. He says here, those who are over you in the Lord. That little phrase, over you, namely in the Lord, means the elders that are subject to the Lord. They're an answer to Him. It's like the same as authority in the home. The husbands are responsible for the direction of their home, and there is an accountability for that stewardship of that. And there is a weighty responsibility that the elders have and should comprehend, and have a weighty sobriety of the fact of that we're going to give an account to the Lord for as we minister to you. Hebrews 13:17 says it this way: obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. In fact, even James says it this way in James chapter 3. I was thinking this morning about this. He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Those who are called and have the responsibility to lead in the shepherding of the word to you are going to give an account, and the Bible says are even going to receive a stricter judgment from God in that regard. That's a weighty thing. I will tell you, that is probably one of the most burdensome things. That's why Paul, even when he talked about all the things that were in his life that were responsibilities, and then he says at the end, and not the least of which is the care for all of the churches. That responsibility of that. And so those who, as 1 Timothy 5:17, are ruling well or serving as overseers, is a responsibility to do that well. And so it includes the responsibility, obviously, of the expounding God's word and teaching that appropriately. It's responsibility of helping to protect the church from false doctrines and taking what's going on in our culture, our community, and filtering it through God's word and helping to give guidance in that. It's day-to-day and one-on-one in situations, helping to guide and give instruction in the word. It involves the oversight, once again, of all of the ministries, overseeing as well. Are we being wise stewards of the funds and resources? It's encouraging you to be using your gifts to serve the Lord. It's all of those things that the elders are responsible for. And that is not to be a domineering. It's not to be a lording it over. Peter even mentions that in 1 Peter 5. Not as those who lord it over the flock. It's not to be that. It's to be a serving in that way. Serving you as those who are responsible as we serve underneath of Jesus Christ, the head and chief shepherd. And so the reality that teaches us that God cares about his church and ordains leaders to be in that position. And then a third responsibility of your elders that you ought to expect is that they are to admonish you. It says it there, that those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That word there, admonish, is interesting. It's the word nutheteo. It's actually the same word that's used down in verse 14 when brethren warn those who are unruly. That word warn is the same exact word. So there is an aspect of admonishing or warning that's expected of the whole body for one another, but also especially is the responsibility of your elders. And that's going to come in the public setting, in the corporate setting, I should say, of in services like this, to admonish you in God's word and instruct you in that, to warn you of things and of sin and those things, but also in the private aspect, one-on-one. That is never easy nor enjoyable and fun. When you have to come and admonish someone regarding sin in their lives, I can tell you that's not easy. Those are hard conversations. It all often involves, at the very least, awkward conversations. It involves sometimes resistance. But since your leaders care for you, they're willing to admonish you if there's a straying off of the path that God has for you. And so they do that out of love. A good shepherd doesn't just watch the sheep as he puts them out to pasture and be like, you know what, yeah, there's great dangers over there, there's cliffs and precipices, and oh, look at them all running that direction, I'm just going to see what happens. No, a good shepherd would say, I'm going to do everything I can to keep the flock away from the dangers, away from things that would harm them. And so what do? They admonish the flock. Well, that's exactly what your elders desire to do, to encourage you for your own spiritual well-being's sake as you walk with the Lord. That's why Paul told Timothy of his responsibility as an elder, and he says in 2 Timothy 4:1-2, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. He says, preach the word. Be instant or ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And so elders have a sobering and challenging responsibility to the church. And you should expect that as we continue to bring on even lay pastors in this role. This is the expectation. It's a high bar, an expectation, responsibility that you're seeking from your leaders. You aren't just looking for business guys. You're looking for spiritual, godly men who will shepherd the church well for this cause. But then how do we relate, how does the church relate back to their elders? That's what he deals with next, or kind of tied into this, the responsibility of the church. And his, again, he lists out three different things here. And he says, first of all, is to respect their position in Christ. Going back to it again in verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. And that word recognize literally means to know or have regard for. I think some other modern translations are helpful with this. The New American Standard translated as appreciate. The English Standard Version has it as respect. That aspect of acknowledging these are the ones that God has put there, and we're going to appreciate, we're going to respect them for that position and for their ministry. And so there's a sense of submitting to and not resisting their leadership unless that leadership is leading you towards unbiblical mandates. But to surrender under that otherwise. Again, I call your attention to Hebrews 13, 17, where he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account, but let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so the reality is God has appointed these leaders for you, and if they are leading with the purpose and intention towards what is biblical truth, there is a submission to and a support of and an encouragement there, and that you should follow them as the writer of Hebrews says. Secondly is to regard them highly in love. Paul says to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Or as he said in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. They have the work of overseeing, guarding, and shepherding those whom Christ bought with his own blood. That's not something I can assure you that your elders take lightly. And so Paul says, esteem them highly, count them worthy of double honor, which speaks of both the respect of honor and respect, but also even in that context in 1 Timothy 5, even speaks of taking care of their physical needs, taking care of their financial needs in that way. And it's right for the church to take care of their pastors. Paul encourages that in that text. And I'm thankful for the church that strives to do that well. And along with that is, I think one of the ways is to esteem them highly is to regularly pray for your elders. I am so thankful for how often I hear that from our church family. Hey, Pastor, I want you to know I pray for you daily. I can't tell you how much that means. That is the greatest support and encouragement that we desire and crave. And so there's this heartfelt submission to and support of and prayer for and encouragement in that way. So not only respect their position, to regard them highly, but then thirdly is to respond with peace. See, it's interesting at the end of this, he says, be at peace among yourselves. And I really wrestled with where does that phrase, this is a new sentence, where does this sentence fit? Is this referring to the next portion where it's kind of dealing with the how does the church relate to one another? Or is this still in the regards to the church relating to its elders? And I think it's still relating to the elders because he's going to start with a new exhortation in verse 14. So he's still in the first exhortation. So it's this aspect as you relate to your elders, do so by even being at peace among yourselves. That kind of even has the idea from Hebrews 13 that do so with joy and let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The idea of getting along, of making it peaceful for your elders, of seeking unity, of striving together for the faith of the gospel, makes that such a joy. Those of you that are parents or have parents, I'll give this analogy, and I think you'll know exactly what I mean. There are times when your kids are not getting along. I know rare and very infrequent, but there are times when it's like, man, why do they just seem like I came home today and they're just all battling? And how do you feel as a parent that day? It's like, man, this is such a struggle sometimes and a burden. And then you come home other days, and they're all holding hands, and they're singing. That probably never happens. But they are getting along, and you see them like helping each other and you know, playing well together. And it's like, man, this is such a joy when they're at peace with one another. It's a joy to parent and lead them and shepherd them in the home. I think that's the same idea as Paul is saying, hey, church, as you relate to your elders, one of the things that you can do is get along. You can serve each other. And that makes it a joy for your elders, your leaders who are shepherding you, that you're not just batting heads all the time. They're having to be like, ah, we gotta figure this out. And so be at peace among yourselves. In fact, unfortunately, one of the reasons many pastors leave their churches is because of that disunity in the church. And they're questioned then on everything. And that's why it was so difficult during the COVID time for so many churches, because there was disunity. And pastors said, I can't handle this anymore. And many stepped down from their roles because there wasn't peace among themselves. And so Paul says, hey, be at peace among yourselves. So we go through circumstances, we relate to our leaders, strive together. We want to work together. So how do we relate to elders in the church if we want God to bless the church? There's our first thing. But then it moves into, how should we relate to each other in the church? How do we work out things? Lest we think that all the ministry is all, the responsibility is all on the elders, he quickly exhorts the brethren. Now we exhort you, brethren. As you study the Bible, you quickly discover that God designed and desires for people to be in community. I don't just mean out in the community, I mean in relationships. From the very beginning, in Genesis 2:18, he said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmate. He gives him a spouse. He gives us in our families sibling relationships. He gives us then in all kinds, he gives us friendships and families and community, but he also gives us the church. In fact, it's built in all throughout the Bible, this encouragement towards and this necessity of that one anotherness. In fact, in the Old Testament, we have intentional and required feasts and gatherings in the temple, and organized family structure and tribes that God designed for his people. Here's the thing, I'm gonna encourage you and mandate that you get together for these things. And then the New Testament, we have the instruction of the local church and the gathering of the saints, and repeatedly we find the words together or one another. This not only includes casual fellowship, but also includes intimate accountability and relationships. And so he's going to deal with here in this practical essence of, as we go through things, how should we relate to one another? How should you relate to those in the church that are maybe in the same pew as you, or maybe are across the auditorium? How should we relate to each other in the church? Because healthy churches require that both leaders and members fulfill their responsibilities. And what he does is he gives us four different classifications of care. Kind of four different levels that we one another. That we strive with one another and encourage. And at different levels with where individuals are at. And so what he does is, first of all, he gives a challenging one. And the first is regarding the wandering. He says, warn the unruly. Based on the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, this word was often used in a military context to mean those who are out of step or out of order, undisciplined, unbridled, or act irresponsibly. Demosthenes actually used this word to describe the ancient Greeks who were unwilling to serve their country. And so this word has the connotation of those who are wandering away. Those who are wandering away from the faith of Jesus Christ, they're no longer faithful, they're not serving the Lord with their gifts. And he says, I want the church to warn those, the unruly. Now we might think that this is the elders' responsibility. Well, the elders are supposed to admonish. Now we are. Remember it says there that we are to admonish, but he uses the same word that the elders have the responsibility of, to admonish you for the brethren. Brethren, warn the unruly. And again, that's that word nuthateo. In fact, it's the word in 1970, Jay Adams, who was really a fundamental, foundational leader in the Christian biblical counseling movements, and he wrote a great book called Competent to Counsel based on this verse. They determined the name of that type of counseling, nuthetic counseling. The idea of admonishing, biblically admonishing counseling, from that word nuthateo here. And the idea there is that the believers have the ability and the responsibility to be able to counsel and admonish one another, especially those who might be wandering from the faith. In fact, even says in Romans 15, 14, Paul said, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish," same word, "one another." Able also to admonish one another. Now, let me just help you with that a little bit. Some things to keep in mind as you do this. Because what I'm not saying is go out there and find everybody else's faults. That would really be a bad thing for us to go out from here. Like, oh, let me mark down. I got a list. Yeah. Pastor said, that's my job. Let me give you some instruction or just some cautions with this. Start with prayer. Pray for the Holy Spirit to give you guidance in this, and also pray for the Holy Spirit to reveal your own spiritual condition. Right? Jesus even said, before you go and try to remove the speck out of your brother's eye, go and remove the beam out of your own eye first. So there's a self-inspection that's necessary to say, am I right with God? I don't want to be blind to my own faults, but be quick to notice everybody else's faults. So let me check, Lord, am I right with you? It's kind of like the prayer of Psalm 139. At the end he says, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And so to almost pray that first, "Search me." Then secondly, is as you go to admonish or to warn the unruly, you need to determine where the other person is spiritually. It may be that they aren't necessarily unruly and unwilling and are straying from the Lord. They may be faint-hearted, or they may be spiritually weak that he's going to deal with, and we need to comfort and uphold them. And so even asking some spiritual questions to determine, do I need to warn them and admonish them, or do I need to come alongside and comfort them and uphold them? Because they're struggling right now, and there's been some circumstances that making them kind of question their faith, and they don't need harsh, you know, words. They need tender, compassionate words. And so there needs to be kind of a determination. It's kind of like, again, even in parenting, you've got to determine with your kids sometimes, are they being silly? Are they just immature? Or are they right now being disrespectful, right? And they're being rebellious. And sometimes that takes some determination, because sometimes they're just being silly and immature. And other times you can say, wait a minute, no, that now is, they're being disrespectful. And I think the same thing, to determine that. Ask them questions to gauge their spiritual condition. I've actually been reading a book called Grace for the Children by Matthew Stanford. And it kind of takes the premise from Matthew 2:52, where Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, that there is a growing process that even Jesus in his humanity dealt with. There is the growing in wisdom. There is the mentally growth, and then in stature there's a physically growth, and in favor with God there's a spiritual growth, and then in with man, which is a relational growth. And there's that aspect that we're all growing through at different stages and recognizing that we're going to have to help minister to those in those areas. And then two other things. One is, be sure that your motive is genuinely to restore out of love. Make sure your motive is right. And then lastly, be prepared to admonish with Scripture and not your own opinion. Come with, here's what God has said. hey, brother, God calls us to warn the unruly, and I want to come alongside you in this. And here's where God says on this. Not just, you know, I think this or I think that, but coming with Scripture. So part of the care, the responsibility towards each other is to warn the unruly, the wanderer. Then it gives us instruction regarding the weary. He says, comfort the faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted is an unusual word. It literally means small-souled, which is interesting. That word soul actually has to do with our emotional and mental capacity or who we are. So the idea there is of those who are discouraged, who want to quit, they're emotionally just, they're just down. And it could possibly be because of, you know, you think about the Thessalonian church here, those who are going through spiritual battles, it's hard, they're new in the faith, and they're all of a sudden getting resistance back. It could be even persecution or different things that they're wrestling with. They're feeling inadequate or ineffectiveness. And truth be told, most of us hit these periods of times where we're just feeling discouraged at times. We can all at different times hit where we're faint-hearted. But the encouragement here is to comfort them. It's an interesting word here for comfort. It actually comes from two roots kind of put together, para, meaning near, and muthos, speech. Near of speech. Instead of scolding the one that's kind of struggling and they're discouraged, it has the idea of come close to them and speak tender, compassionate words of encouragement. Come alongside up and carry them through this. This is where a note of encouragement to a teacher or to someone you know is maybe just discouraged is such a blessing. In fact, I saw a post this week from a teacher who they posted a picture of a letter they had gotten from a student. There was an encouraging note, and they said, "This is why we do what we do." You know, sometimes we all need that kind of a encouragement. And that's the idea here of comforting the faint-hearted, those who are maybe working through this. Then he describes the weak as the next category. He says, uphold the weak. And this could refer to physical weakness, which I don't want to discount that, but I think most likely it refers to the spiritually weak. Now, consider this. I mean, the church of Thessalonica was very young spiritually. They were all first-generation Christians. All of them likely had been Christians for less than a year. Paul came and brought the gospel to the church of Thessalonica less than a year ago. So they're all new in this. They're learning, they're growing, and at different paces, and they're facing all kinds of spiritual and moral challenges as they go through this. And so he says, I want you to uphold the weak. I want you to come alongside them. And it means to hold oneself over against. It's a close, intimate term. Come alongside those that might be spiritually struggling. The reality is all of us are working through at different levels, in different stages of our spiritual growth, in different stages of sanctification and knowing how to lean into the Lord. And he says, so those who are still spiritually struggling or spiritually weak in this, those of you that are more mature and doing well, you come alongside and you help hold them up. You help pick them up in this moment. This last year, when we were on vacation last August, we did some hiking as a family. Went into some state parks and did some hiking. It was a lot of fun. And we as a family like to do active stuff. But we had a little foster guy with us who came and wasn't as accustomed to that. And so we went on a hike that wasn't a hard hike. It was just a couple miles, probably about a 3 to 4 mile hike. And I tried to encourage him first just to walk. I didn't want to just carry him the whole way. And so we started walking, and I noticed he started dragging back slower and slower. So I'd come and hold his hand and just kind of help bring him along as we were going. And after a time, I recognized he's now just really struggling. So I'd put him up on my shoulders, and I'd carry him along, and that's what he liked most of all, because he could mess with my head, and I was doing all the work, and he was just getting a free ride. And but then after a while, I would take him back off. Okay, buddy, it's time for you to do some walking, and we would work with him. And I think that's the idea of spiritually speaking with those within the body, there is times when they need you to hold their hand. There is times they need you to pick them up and put them on your shoulders and help carry them through this stage. And there are times they need you even to say, hey, you know what? It's time to get back down. It's time to walk this out. Let's put some spiritual muscle back into play here. And that is how the church ought to relate to one another, recognizing there might be some of you that are unruly. There might be some that are faint-hearted and are just wrestling through some situations. There might be some that are just spiritually weak and need that coming alongside of. And then he gives one more with is the whole, the be patient with all. And what I take this to be here is that this is a striving in a long-term process. We don't just come and warn the unruly and be like, man, I did my part. They better get it right, or if they're now they go to destructions on their own. Or man, they were faint-hearted and I let them know I'm praying for them, now I'm gonna walk away. No, this is patiently working together, moving together, recognizing this may be, this might take time. Counseling with people takes time. And it works through with that. And I think the idea there is working that through. In fact, Paul even described biblical love that way in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is patient and love is kind. And so it is a biblically loving church towards one another will be patient, recognizing that where you are might not be where someone else is. And so I'm going to be patient to help come alongside them. With that, he gives, and we're almost wrapped up here, in verse 15, he gives two cautions for care. Negatively, he says, basically, don't pay back evil for evil. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. And then positively, he gives to pursue good for others. Always pursue what is good, both. And that word for yourselves sounds self-serving. I think it's a poor translation there. The New American Standard, ESV, put it, one another. Pursue what is good for one another. And so this aspect of, you know, as you come alongside people, and it may be in a situation where you are, you know, warning an unruly, or you're trying to come alongside someone and they may be resisting, and they may even at times turn and do things wrong to you or say something or whatever, he says, don't turn back evil for evil. Don't respond in kind there. Love them. Be patient with all, right? And don't do that, but rather pursue. And that word pursue is interestingly is the same word that's sometimes used to mean persecute. And that what it means there then is an ongoing strong intent and effort to pursue good for them. Persecute them with good might be a way to put that. In other words, just even though they might be going through these hard times, you just keep on doing good for them as you come alongside each other. As 1 Peter 3:9 says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, from the contrary, blessing, know that you are called to this. So there is an aspect of the bodies of the church of selflessness, just like Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And in that, there is great success and blessing and glory. Some of you are probably basketball fans, and this is that time of the year where it's all kind of ramping up, and we'll soon be at March Madness. You may remember last year in 2023 in the tournament that Florida Atlantic University, I don't even know what their ranking was coming into the tournament, but no one expected them to make them very far, and they made it to the Final Four. And everybody was baffled by this. There is no superstars on their roster, and yet they make it to the Final Four, knocking off some very good teams. And how did they do that? Well, they relied on teamwork. 9 players on that Owls team averaged 15-plus minutes during the season. The starting rotation had changed numerous times. And what they said, even as they interviewed some of the players, is that none of us care who starts or who finishes or who has the most stats. We don't keep track of who got the most stats. It's about how do we get this accomplished together. And because they had that mentality, they even had one senior who was a starter got hurt, and another guy came in and took his position for a while. And when that starter came back, the guy that filled his spot said, "Hey, I'll step back. You can have your spot back." And the senior said, "No, you're doing great. You stay in there, and I'll back you up." That was the type of mentality. It was in this team. And because they acted like that, they were knocking off teams with superstars, and they made it to the Final Four in the national stage. I think that's the exact same heartbeat that God has for the church. As we, in a bodiness, as a family, we work together, it's never, "Oh, what do I get out of this?" It's, "How can I serve each other?" God's ordained structure for us. We want to come under that with elders and leaders, and we want to support, and they want to serve to us, and we're going to also then serve each other and work together. And in that, the church is strengthened and grows, and God blesses that as a family, the brethren who honor and glorify Christ. And so my question to you, as you think about this application of this, is, where do I fit into that? How do I fit into that? Am I a part of the family? Am I part of the family of God, spiritually speaking? Am I part of, as the song sings that we're going to sing in just a moment here, am I part of the family of God? I've been washed in His Spirit, cleansed by His blood. Am I a child of God that I can be a part of this and in a place where I can grow together then? Do you know Jesus Christ, who came to this earth because we're sinners? He died on the cross for your sins. Do you know Him? Are you part of that family? Secondly, is, are you a part of a body of believers where God has given you gifts that you might serve the body? And are you serving the body? Are you encouraging the faint-hearted, comforting? Are you upholding the weak? Are you warning the unruly? Are you surrendering to the elders, and the elders are serving you? Or is there that? Where do you fit? How are you being obedient to God's plan for the church as it relates to one another, so that He might be glorified? That's the task. That we aren't just hearers of the word and say, "Yeah, that's good. That's what a church should do." It's saying rather, "That's what I should do in the church." So I want you to think about that. Where's your role? Every one of us has a role. What's your role in the family of God? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the encouragement of Your word this morning. So practical. And I'm just so thankful for the church. God, that You ordained and organized the structure of it. You ordained for the gathering of it, the way we can serve each other. And I pray that You continue to help us do that well. I pray that You'd help draw us each to, as we examine our place and position in this, and our role in this, that we would do that well for Your glory's sake. Father, it's not about us, but it's about Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So God, for Your Son's name, help us to do that well for His glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.